Okay, we're going to study Revelation chapter 7 again here. We're moving gradually through here, trying to get a better grasp of what the Lord is saying. We've come to verse 3, where we were trying to understand a little better what the Lord meant when he said that he was going to seal his servants in their foreheads. What does that mean? And with a lot of people, the idea is they're going to have some kind of visible mark. And we've been trying to look into that to see if that's actually what the Lord does have in mind. And what we've learned is that there's a better way to understand that, I believe, as we study the Scripture. And when we look at what the Bible has to say about a mark on people, and especially on their forehead, it reminded us of what it says concerning Cain in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And I think it's there that we begin to understand what the Lord is trying to teach us here. It wasn't so much a visible mark that was the Lord's concern for us to understand all of these generations later. There's something symbolic here, I think, and we're not to focus on what would seem to be the outward appearance, which would be a mark. It would be rather what that language represented spiritually. When we went back and we looked at Cain, we learned that he was very wroth because the Lord did not have respect for his offering. And as a result, his countenance was fallen. And a lot of this had to do with what is natural to us in our fallen state, and that is to be our own authority. We love to be the only authority that we really pay attention to. And the proof of that is how quickly somebody becomes offended when you do not agree with them. Almost instantly, with anyone, saved or lost, doesn't matter. If you say, "I disagree," the first thing that happens is defense mechanisms come out. Why? Because man in his basic nature is very resistant to any authority outside himself, and he's very proud of what he knows and what he understands, and he doesn't want anybody correcting him, and that includes God. I think you can understand a lot of the issues that the Bible addresses as far as man's relationship to God by studying more carefully man's relationship to man. Again, a verse I often quote because of the impact of it is when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus and said, "If you do not understand earthly things, how shall you understand heavenly?" And so our relationship with one another is somewhat of a mirror of our actual relationship with the Lord. The Lord even said, in the way of reinforcing that thought, "Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me." And so this is exactly what's going on in the account of Cain killing his brother. The Bible doesn't start out telling us that Cain hated his brother. It starts out with a hostile response to the Lord rejecting his offering. So the wrath was really directed first at God, and the Lord reinforces that in John's gospel. "If they hated me, they'll hate you." And so the manifestation of Cain's hatred of God was what he did to his brother. And that's why we need to be very careful about our relationship with one another. We need to make sure that we love one another. And the test of your love for man is the one person that is a problem to you. It isn't the many that you get along with. The measure of your relationship with God, the true measure of your spirituality, is the one that you hate, the one that you avoid, the one that you don't want anything to do with. That's the measure of a person's spirituality, not the multitude of people you might get along with. Even though this seems to be on the periphery of things to a great extent, I think we're really getting at what the mark of Cain was really all about. There was something far more important in the mind of God concerning Cain than some external mark that most people focus upon when they think about Cain and that mark that the Lord placed upon him. What was that mark? Well, what really marks a person in terms of identity, so that you can identify them, is their name. That's the first thing. People have a name, and the first thing that God did when He created Adam is He gave him a name, and then Adam gave his wife a name, and this became a mark of identification, and it's true today. The name of a person is one of the primary ways of identifying a person. Of course, there's, you know, our height and our weight and the color of our hair and eyes and so forth. Those are other indicators so that we can know who we're talking about in the way of external markings. But I think the primary thing that we're to think about here, again, is not the external thing, but the internal thing. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so if we're going to understand the mark of Cain, if we're going to understand the sealing of the 144,000 upon their foreheads, we got to look for something deeper than just some external mark. And so, what then are those things? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." And so, you cannot really ever know a person by some external means ever. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 is teaching us. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? And what we learn here is a great truth. We get to know one another the same way we get to know God. Well, how do you get to know another person? Well, not by looking at them. They have to reveal themselves to you. And the primary method of revealing ourselves to the people around us is our word, what we have to say. And until a person begins to talk, you don't know them. You can look at them and think you know them, but you don't know them. And you're never going to know a person until you talk to them. And they have to reveal themselves to you. And they have to be honest in the doing of it. And that's why it's a lot of times hard to really get to know people, because people try to cast themselves in the best light possible. And they'll lie to you even. And so if a person is going to reveal themselves to you, they've got to be honest in the revealing of it. And so how do we know God? We know Him only by revelation. It's the only way you know God is by revelation. And God has spoken in His Word the same way that we get to know one another. But the vast difference between God and man is that He tells the truth. He cannot lie. And so we have a perfect understanding of how God thinks and God's ways by reason of the revelation of His Word. And so this, again, is key to helping us understand something about the fascination of many with the mark of Cain. I don't think it was primarily an external mark. What marks a person is their worldview, and it doesn't take long to discover what a person's worldview is. They'll talk to you. And as a person talks to you, if you haven't seen them in a long time or you've never met them before, it will not take long before they present to you their particular philosophy of life, their worldview. And this is what marks a person. This is how you get to know who they are, is by what they say. It's the same thing when it comes to trying spirits in 1 John chapter 4. How do you try a spirit? Well, you can't. Unless the spirit enters into a physical body and manifests itself through the instrumentality of the human body. And that's what demon possession is, and that's how you try spirits. There's a spirit in a man, and there are spirits in the world. And John said to try the spirits. Well, how do you do it? Well, you listen to what that spirit says in a person's mouth. How that spirit uses their tongue. And he goes on to explain in 1 John 4 how it has to do with who you hear. Do you hear the Christian and his worldview? Or do you hear the world and the world's worldview? And that's how you try the spirits. And so there has to be a manifestation of these things. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, the Lord said, this is how you get to know people. It's by their fruits. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so, here again we have revelation as the primary thing the Lord wants us to think about. How do you know the spirit of a man? How do you know how they really think? Well, there's two ways, really. It's what they say and what they do. What a man says and what a man does. And of course, there's a countenance that's going to accompany a worldview. There's a countenance that's going to accompany a way of thinking. And if you disagree with anyone's position on anything, it's going to be immediately detectable in their countenance. You'll get that little wrinkle in the brow. You'll get that sort of turning away of the head or looking down, and then they'll come back up with something that's supportive of their way of thinking. And so the countenance is one of the ways. This is one of the things concerning Cain. Why is thy countenance fallen? This marked Cain. His conversation marked him. His worldview marked him. And he had a name, and his name was Cain. And so, what actually protected Cain? Was it the mark? I don't think so. I don't think it was the mark at all. In the sense that people typically think about it. I think that the mark of Cain had more to do with what God had to say about Cain than it did anything else. Everybody knew who Cain was. They knew his name. And everybody knew what Cain had done, because before the Lord ever marked him, Cain said, everybody that sees me is going to try to kill me. The issue of his identity was not an issue. That's not the reason for the mark. And so again, what was the mark then? If all these other things identified him, if everybody already knew who he was and were trying to kill him, and so the Lord puts a mark upon him, what was the mark? Well, I believe the mark was what God had to say. He put the word out concerning Cain. And he said essentially that vengeance belongs to me. And if you take vengeance out on him, I'm going to take vengeance out on you sevenfold more than on him. And that's how he was marked primarily. He was marked by God in terms of the exclusive judgment of God, because man, as a fallen creature, is a criminal. We're not suitable to judge anybody on the basis of what we are, because we're criminals before God too. That's why the Lord says, "Who art thou that judgest another?" For wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. Well, we all do the same thing. I mean, if we're all bank robbers, how can we be critical of a bank robber? If we all lie, how can we be condescendingly judgmental of a liar? Because we all lie. All men are liars. If somebody goes out here and commits adultery, we've got our own we've got our own definition of adultery. But God's got his. And whose matters? His or ours? He says, "I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." And so we're going to sit in judgment on somebody that commits adultery or somebody that's immoral somewhere, when the truth is, every day of our life, we're walking around with this as a constant thing in our nature that you have to fight against and learn to hate and despise as you spend time with God in his word, learning that this is exactly the case. We're corrupt from the tops of our heads to the sole of our feet, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We're sick spiritually in the eyes of God. And we're all marked in that respect, all of us. But through our deceit, we try to parade ourselves around as though we're better than the people around us. I know that because that's the way I live for a large part of my youth and young adulthood. In ignorance. Comparing myself with others, because that's the best way to go around with a kind of spiritual pride, not knowing it's pride at all, but actually thinking that you're better than other people because you see other people messing up. And you think, well, I've never messed up like that. I just can't imagine being that bad. But Paul made it very plain in his letter to the Corinthians that comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. And so Paul spoke about his measure. And he goes on to explain that it's Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to compare ourselves and our righteousness to anybody, you better compare it to Christ. You can get it right. And that way you can begin to love everybody. You can learn to love your enemy. You can learn to minister to the downtrodden, those who have ruined their life through sin. You can reach out to them and you can minister to them, but you can't if you do not see yourself as deserving of hell every day that you live. Saved or lost, you still deserve hell. Every day of our life, even if we're saved, the Lord said to hate your life, to hate it. He said that to save people. Lost people will never hate their life, so who's he talking to? He's talking to saved people. Well, why should any man hate his life? Because as long as you live, you've got an old nature in you that's gonna love self more than God. And be a hindrance to his purpose in your life. And so the Lord teaches us. He says, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting. And so this may seem to be rather foreign to the mark of Cain, but I don't think it is at all. We're all marked. We all have the mark of Cain. And the mark of Cain is how God sees us, and how that there's not one person in the universe suitable to judge anyone but God alone. Look at Psalm 94 right quick, if you will. Psalm 94, let's just take a glance at that. Psalm 94 and verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. Show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. And so on it goes. And there are other passages, there are a number of passages that bring this point out, that vengeance belongs to God. Why? For the same reason that he was the only one worthy to open the book of judgment in the book of the Revelation. When there was a search throughout the universe for somebody worthy to open the book, what was the book? Well, the book was the book of judgment. It's a book about the wrath of God. And it's about the fact that no one could be found in the there was weeping in heaven because no one was found worthy to open the book. And finally, one of the elders speaks up because they understand. They've got the answer. There's somebody worthy to open the book. And it's the Lamb that was slain. He's worthy to open the book. He's the only one that's ever been worthy to judge anyone. And so when we see ourselves and as God sees us, here's where we are. It'll take a lifetime and eternity to study it because we'll never get to the end of it. We deserve to burn in hell forever. Every one of us. And we're saved by mercy and grace, the two words that are least understood by Christians in the world today. It's mercy and grace. And so, Yeah, read it.
It says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vain.
Yeah.
The most brilliant man on earth, to God, to his goodness.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly right.
No matter how we try to be intelligent,
yeah.
We'll never get close to God himself.
Yeah. When you really understand the value of a college degree, you'll hang them in your closet. There's nothing to be proud of. That's what I did with mine. I'm ashamed of them. I don't want the public to see them. Those things mean nothing. I mean, the smartest person that has ever lived is just like he just said, an imbecile. I mean, really. if you want to know how smart you are, never think about it in terms of what you know. Think about it in terms of what you don't know. Because that side of the picture is huge compared to what you do know, which is so puny. It would be stupidity to walk around with your chin up in the air because you graduated from college and got a degree, or maybe two or three of them. That's just absurd. Paul was a man who was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a doctor in the law. He had reason to be proud, I guess. But Paul found out sort of what Nicodemus found out. You mean you're a master in Israel and know not these things? Some of the smartest people in the world are already in hell because they didn't understand the first principles of the oracles of God. They didn't understand the simplicity that was in Christ Jesus with all their intelligence. They did not understand the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So, okay, so judgment belongs to God. I'm going to read to you right quick 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in the first five verses. It says this: let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have the praise of God. So that's a lot to muse over, that Paul teaches us here. And so the primary message concerning the mark is that of the judgment of God, not man. The mark focuses primarily upon spiritual characteristics that become manifest in both lost people and saved people, such as the content of conversation, a person's attitude, a person's countenance, disposition of pride or humility, whether which exists, which do you see? You also know a person by what it appears they understand when you talk with them, what they understand. That verse that we quote a lot here, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, I tell you, in conversation with Pastor Kelly once upon a time, many years ago, I asked him, what's the primary way that you know you're saved? And he looked off in the distance and grabbed hold of something out there and came back with it and presented me with a gift of understanding that he found in God's Word. He said, the way that I know that I'm saved is because God has given me an understanding. And I never forgot it. And I think about it often. And it's amazing how you'll think about things that people say to you or things that you hear, maybe in a service. You'll never forget it because God takes it somehow or other it's something that you needed at the time, and I did. I had people coming to me wanting to know how to be saved, and I struggled with the thing, with the issue myself, and had for years. I didn't enjoy what a lot of people claim they've understood, because they're parroting basically what somebody said in a pulpit one time that impressed them. They decided they would borrow that from them and use it too, because it seemed that the person was spiritual that said it. There's a multitude of preachers that stand in the pulpit and say that they got saved at such and such a time, such and such a place, and they've never doubted once. Well, I've never had that pleasure of entering into that, and I doubted for years, and was miserable for years going back and forth over this issue. And there was a time when the Lord finally broke through, and he showed me some things that I'd never really understood before. And I began to actually enjoy sitting in my office questioning whether I was really saved, for the mere enjoyment of just getting saved over and over and over again, as though you can when you can't. You can't. I'm just saying that each time that I got that full assurance back, it brought me back to the first joy of knowing that I was a Christian and that God loved me and that I had passed from death into life. There's great joy in that. There's great joy in revisiting those moments when the Lord showed you things that had handles on it, and you could get handles on it, and you could say, now I know. I know that I'm a child of God, and no one can take that away from me. Well, it took me years to get to that. And the benefit of it has been that of helping a lot of people who did not have that assurance, who were struggling. And so I'm telling you that one of the most dangerous things that happens in the life of many Christians, especially young ones, is they go off and they get influenced by spiritual leaders around them. And rather than going to the Bible as their reference point to get hold of truth, they look to men and they begin to emulate somebody that impressed them at some point, and to borrow statements that they made from the pulpit, and they parrot these things, never really thinking them through or studying it through with Bible in hand to see if it's something that they should use or should not use. And one of the things that a lot of preachers say is, I got saved at such and such a time. I can take you to the very spot. And I've never doubted since. And it's real easy for a person to adopt that and then enter into something that is more dangerous than anything that could ever happen to a human being. And that is believing you're saved when you're not. Because if you believe you're saved when you're not, you can't ever get saved if you follow the logic. If you have a false profession of faith, and believe me, the Pharisees, every one of them thought they were the children of God. If you'd gone up to Judas, he'd have said, yes, I'm a child of God. Why am I a disciple? The best exercise you'll ever do is that of examining yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. And again, it's a good thing to not be the one who assesses your relationship with God. That's dangerous too. You have to go before God and He has to assess you. Just in case there's somebody here that's never seen this, look at Psalm 26. Psalm 26. That's a verse, a passage that everybody ought to know the location of and be able to reference it often, especially in witnessing to people. Because it does not matter what you believe your relationship to God is. Or the thing that matters is what he knows it is. And that's why the psalmist David said, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." And so David is here teaching us something about the kind of confidence he had, because when God himself tells you that you're saved, you can trust that. But you can't trust your own assessment of your relationship with God. We're all born with the mark of Cain. Jude spoke about Cain. He spoke about him in the sense of the way of Cain. The way of Cain. The era of Balaam, who went after reward. But when it came to Cain, he said, the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, it's the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That was the way of Cain. It's the same way of everybody that's lost. Everybody that's lost thinks their way is the way to live. That's why Frank Sinatra sang that song, "I Did It My Way." He was speaking for the world of lost people that do not understand that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. It's not the way that seems right unto a man. And again, this is a good place to just insert this. The way that seems right unto a man is so dear and so passionate with people that they will actually convert God to be the kind of God they believe he should be, rather than letting God convert them to be the way he wants them to be. So you have this conversion contest all throughout Scripture. Who's going to convert God? Are we going to convert God to be a comfortable Jesus that leaves us happy all the time, smiling all the time, always positive? I'm going to tell you something. As we're going to see right here in this chapter, this multitude of people that are slaughtered for their faith. Christianity is a trial. It's a fiery trial, and it never ends. And it's a war, and it's primarily against yourself. It's not against things that are out there. The great enemy is not the devil. The great enemy is not the circumstances. The great enemy is your old nature, is you. And it never gets better. As a matter of fact, it gets worse. The older you get, the worse the old nature is. Because, like Satan, it knoweth that it hath but a short time. That's why older men run out on their wives. It's because they know they got a short time. If they're going to have, you know, the pleasures of the world and really get a life, they better be about it. And so they'll do many things trying to save their life. And you'll find that in Christians, the intensity of the war is greater the older you get. And that's why as you get older, you need to get closer to the Lord and closer to the Lord with a desperation, with a fear. Not of God, because He came to save us, but a fear of ourselves. And the fear of ourself is what should intensify as the days go by. Okay, the 12 tribes. Let's go back to Revelation 7 before you forget that's where we're studying. There's the 12 tribes, and again, I want to just mention this because it's so important. God is the only one that knows with rigid accuracy the future, and He's the only one that knows with rigid accuracy history. He's the only one. And He proves it right here by sealing 12,000 out of the 12 tribes that have been now scattered for, 2,500 years. And we spoke about the fact that most people do not even know their relatives. Currently, a lot of them, beyond their mother and father, brothers and sisters, maybe aunts and uncles, beyond that, a lot of people don't know who their grandparents were. Couldn't tell you their name right now if they tried to remember the grandparents' names. And so how would people 2,500 years later know who they are? Did any of these people really know that they were of the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Judah or Issachar? I mean, I don't think so. Not with rigid accuracy. But who knows history past with absolute perfection, as much so as his ability to prophesy the future with absolute accuracy? No possibility of being wrong. It's only God. And that's what emerges right here in this passage. God is the only one that knows history that's accurate. When men write history, they write it through a human perspective, which is pervaded with human perception, which is very fallible. So only God knows the past. But the 12 tribes, the thing that came to my mind when I read this was the revelation to Moses in Exodus 28. When he gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle and for the clothing of the priests and the ephod. The ephod was to be worn on the breast of the priest. And that ephod had 12 stones in it. And each of those stones were precious stones that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was worn upon the breast of the priest. It was a type of Christ. And this gets us into something of the passion of God. The emotions of God, the love of God, that He would keep these 12 tribes close to His heart, because they were. And so Israel is a type of the people of God. They have been all throughout human history, not as though they're special as compared to Gentiles, because they're not. They're not one whit special compared to Gentiles in terms of God's overall plan. And the proof of that is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the proof of this is the bride of Christ, which is Gentile, primarily. And the place that the Gentile church has with God, and Jesus Christ is God, is not one bit less than the relationship of Israel, the wife of Jehovah. There's no difference in the eyes of God. And when you study Ephesians chapter 2, you see that the wall of partition between the Jew and the Greek, God destroyed through the cross. He broke it down and made them both one, because in the end, when it's all over, when the program of God is over, when it's finished, everybody is going to see that God so loved the world. And he was not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, as Peter said. And so, the 12 tribes that are mentioned here that are sealed, and this brings us to this understanding of how passionately God loves us. I was talking to the kids in chapel this past week, and I was quoting to them Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where it speaks about how the Lord, for 40 days after his passion, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And I told them, I said, I want you to park on that word passion just a minute. And I want you to think about it. What was he referring to, the passion? Well, it was the cross of Calvary. And he uses the word passion to describe and bring to remembrance what he did when he died on Calvary. Why did he use the word passion? It's because the Lord passionately loves us. Passionately. It's a deep emotion with God. He passionately loves us. And in John's gospel, I think it's 12th chapter, I can't remember for sure. Maybe it's the 13th chapter, I can't remember for sure. He made this statement. He said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Speaking of the passion, speaking of the cross of Calvary. Before I suffer. What was he talking about? He's talking about fellowship. How passionately God wants union and communion with you and me. How passionately he wants it. And we find it a struggle to spend time with God in devotions in the morning, in our busy life. If we could somehow or other have this passion for Christ that he has for us, we'd be doing much better. Passion. A passion to read his word, which is not just reading his word, it's the way God talks to us. It's fellowship. Passionately wanting to get with your best friend and talk with them and spend time together. That's what friends do, to get together and they talk. And how can we talk with God? Well, he's provided a perfect means. It's in the book that he has written. And this is how he's chosen to speak to us. Why? Because every word is so important, it's best if he writes it down so that we can go back and revisit it as often as we please. Well, our time is gone. We got a number of other things. We're going to talk about these this multitude that were martyred. We'll look at that next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Bill Thomas, dismiss us, brother.
that the choir is singing and giving them tithes and offerings, and the fellowship that we'll have here with you and with other believers. And we thank you for this in Jesus Christ's name.